Let me encourage you to return to your seats.
Good to see you.
Thank you. So I ran across this article. The headline caught my attention. It said, "Don't be weirder than you have to be." Don't be weirder than you have to be. You know, one of my favorite sayings is, "People are such a pain," because we are. But lately, My very best favorite saying has become, "People are funny," because the older I get, the more I observe people. And, you know, I've told you before that my favorite book title of all time is "Everyone's Normal Till You Get to Know Them." People are funny. I mean, they do funny things. Friday night, I'm zooming down the mountain on the Creeper Trail. And this teenager is pulled over to the side, obviously having some difficulty with his bicycle. And he looks up at me and he says, "I just learned to ride a bike." Total stranger, just out of the blue, right, zipping by. But he wants to let me know that he just learned to ride a bike. I said, I only had time to say, "Great." But I'm thinking to myself, this is probably not a good strategy going down the Creeper Trail when you just learn to ride a bike, right? And telling people as they go by. But anyway, people are funny in a weird kind of way. So this article caught my attention, and so it comes out of the news 2 weeks ago, and probably most of you didn't see it because it happened in England, and London, England. But then I have a personal story that parallels it. So let me tell you my personal story first. By the way, 1 Corinthians 1, turn there while you're listening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, one of the things that it tells us, is that the gospel, this message that we proclaim to the world, that God loves them, Jesus paid for their sin, all they can do to go to heaven is to put their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, and they can have forgiveness for their sins. That message is offensive to people. People worldwide are offended by that message. We call that the offense of the gospel. Okay? We'll get more into that. The offense of the gospel. So this article is basically saying the gospel will offend by itself, the message that we do not dare change. Okay, you adjust culturally, yes, but you do not change the basic message. That message is already offensive, so don't make it worse by you being a weirdo. Okay, that's a basic tenet of what I want to say to you today. Don't be weirder than you have to be. Okay, so Carol and I are in Gallup, New Mexico. We are doing one of our favorite things in the whole wide world, hanging out with grandchildren. Parents are gone. If you think that there's not much to do in Elizabethton, Tennessee, you have no idea. Gallup, New Mexico is a desert. I was going to say it literally is a desert, but there's really not much to do. But when you're babysitting, now and then you have to take the kids out to do something. Okay, so we would take the kids out. And as we were traveling around, there would be these street preachers. It is hot as a blazes in a desert, okay? Everybody's got their windows up and running their air conditioning as they're driving around. But these street preachers, dressed in coat and tie, full suit, are out there on the sidewalk preaching away. There's nobody on the sidewalk. cars are whizzing by, they have their windows rolled up. But they are out there preaching away as if they are talking to thousands of people. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I know this is not Navajo culture, even though these guys are Navajo. You know, coat and tie in the middle of the summer and just yelling from the streets. I know that's not Navajo culture, but somehow somebody has convinced them that this is an effective way to get out the message. It's not. And I wonder, what do people think as they drive by? All right? So again, don't be weirder than you have to be. The message is already offensive to many. And then I read this story out of London, England. Now, you know that in Europe, there have been several Islamic terrorist incidents in public transportation, trains, subways, and so forth. So 2 weeks ago, rail commuters in a part of the London subway come pouring out onto the electric train tracks, okay? So they're risking their lives by getting out of this train and running onto the train tracks because they're fearing this passenger that is, quote, acting erratically. Now, here's this guy. He's got a rucksack, okay? That's a rucksack that could contain a bomb, as in, okay, and have. He began reading what appeared to be extracts from the Old Testament when the train stopped at a red light outside the Southwest London rail station. Now, there's a passenger in the train who did not get upset by this guy. His name's Ian Sullivan. He says he was quite well-spoken and calm. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to talk to you about something, and that something is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here to heal your sins. The Bible tells you that homosexuality is a sin and sex before marriage is a sin. You need to repent." Now ask yourself, is that a good approach in a climate where people have gotten up and said Allah Akbar and blown themselves and others up? What do those people need to hear? Does it help to write up front, talk about homosexuality and sex before marriage? And is it respectful when you have a captive audience and people can't choose whether to hear you or not? And then, you know, is it even halfway smart to do that in the climate of European culture? And then to bring up issues of sexuality. You know, the world already thinks Christians are repressed sexually. I think Christians have the best sex in the whole wide world because we are doing it the way God created it to be done. And from personal experience, too. But but see, though, you weren't supposed to laugh at that. Now my wife's going to be embarrassed. But see, sex is this great gift that God gave to mankind, and he gave us the boundaries for it. And when we use it within that boundary, it can be the most wonderful thing in the world. But see, that our culture doesn't know that. And so this guy up front starts ranting about homosexuality and sex before marriage. It reminded me of an illustration that I had heard a long time ago. And this also goes along the line of, you know how you're talking to somebody, and it could be the gospel or any other subject in the world, and then after the conversation's over, you think to yourself, when he said that, I should have said this, right? But in the present, you get like a brain freeze, and you know, there's so many situations like that where you wish you could go back and replay the conversation and then say the right thing, right? So this is one of those. Now, this happened 30 to 35 years ago, so things were not as bad as they are today which makes this even worse. Some of you remember a news anchor by the name of Phyllis George. She's interviewing Dallas Cowboys quarterback Roger Staubach. And it was a pretty dull, run-of-the-mill interview until she ambushes him with this question. Roger, how do you feel when you compare yourself with Joe Namath, who is so sexually active and has a different woman on his arm every time we see him? Now, remember, this is 30, 35 years ago. This is a woman asking a man this question, and it is obviously a very demeaning question, right? She knows, first of all, she knows he's married, and she's comparing him to a guy that's shacking up with everyone in town, right? So it's a put-down. And I love this answer. I just love the answer. Roger answered, I'm sure I'm just as sexually active as Joe. The difference is that all of mine is with one woman. Whew. Isn't that not great? I love that. Well, apparently other passengers who were on this train were very upset, and they reported the man's talking about doomsday and eternal destiny. And so people start pushing and shoving to get out of this train, and really scared. So finally, you know, the guard asks why people are doing that, and one lady says there's a man on the train and he's going to kill everybody. But then, you know, eventually things get calmed down. The guard comes to the carriage and spoke to the now sheepish man and searched his bag, but found only a water flask and books. The guard did a brilliant job in trying to keep things under control. O'Sullivan said he established pretty quickly that there was no threat, and the British transport officers questioned the man at the end of the next stop or whatever, and they let him go. At least they didn't arrest him, which is, I guess, a good thing, because they realized he had not threatened anyone. So, anyway, having said all that, a guy by the name of Dick Lucas says this. Lucas acknowledged that the very nature of the gospel will inevitably make Christian people seem weird. There's no getting away from that. However, we need to be sure that we're not making ourselves weirder than we have to be. So, here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at it, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The Apostle Paul addressing the church at Corinth, he says, for the word of the cross is folly. This message that we have, that Jesus died for sin on the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then drop down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, the foolishness of preaching or sharing in any type of situation. Paul says it's foolish. It really is. It really seems foolish to those who are perishing, those who will not receive Jesus. Verse 22, for the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, an offense, a scandalon in the Greek, a scandal to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. All right, So there's the basis for this whole thing. The gospel will offend. It is offensive to some. I don't know what your experience is. Mine was different when I heard the gospel. I had been convicted that I was sinful and that I could not do anything about it already. I had been taught these made-up prayers that I felt were bouncing off the ceiling, and I was asking God to show me something real, and then somebody invites me to a meeting where I hear the gospel. And so I was ripe for the gospel. When I heard that I could not work my way to heaven, and I could go to heaven by simply trusting Christ and he would forgive my sins, I thought, man, this is the greatest thing in the world. But not everybody is like that, right? Your experience might have been different. The experience of other folks, you know, it offends because we're claiming that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's offensive to our culture, right? I love this quote by Ray Ortland. Ray says, "We're not saying that Jesus is one good way among others. We're not even saying that he's the best way among others. We're saying he's the only way." And that's offensive. That seems bigoted and narrow-minded to our culture. So that offends. It offends people who are of the mindset that, you know, some of my relatives that have passed away are not going to be in heaven if what you say is true. That's offensive to some, right? It's offensive for some people just to face the fact that they're sinners. They're sinners. You know, they don't want to be told that they're a sinner and that there's nothing they can do about that except to come to Christ. That's the only solution. It's not turning over a new leaf or anything else. It's just coming to Christ in humility and saying, "Jesus, you know, I know I deserve hell for my sins, but you died for me and I'm trusting you." That's offensive to some. And then other people just, they want to be able to run their own lives. They don't want to come to Christ and then realize that, hey, if I'm one of his, then I'm supposed to live in a different way. Not to get to heaven, but because I'm going to heaven. Don't want anything to do with that. So it offends. The gospel offends, right? So what is the answer to that? And I've got 3 points for you real quick. The way we live, the way we share, and the content that we share. And so follow me to Matthew 5, first of all. Matthew 5, 13 in your Bibles. And we'll talk a little bit about the way we live. There have been times, I have to admit, that I have been embarrassed by people in this church because of the way they act in the community. In fact, we had a situation like that this past week where Carol and I sort of cringed when we found out some information and saw the potential for there being a conflict there while knowing that these folks attended our church. That goes with a job. It goes with a territory. But there's nothing that says I have to like it because we're supposed to live in a different way. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, says this. This is smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Okay, salt is supposed to either preserve things or make things taste good, but if it doesn't do that anymore, what good is it? "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Then he changes the metaphor. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Have you ever seen those pictures from outer space that show the light? You know, it's nighttime and they show the light. You ever seen the difference between North Korea and South Korea? The difference between free enterprise and communism? It's interesting. Anyway, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light, your influence, your life shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the way we live our life, our good works, are supposed to cause other people to give glory to the Father. Now, the only way that's going to happen if we live our life the right way and communicate the right message. If you just live your life and expect other people to give glory to God without any kind of witness of why you do what you do, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. At some point, this is the title of another article I read recently, you have to share the gospel. I hung some drywall for one of my neighbors some years ago. And if in the middle of that process, I had not shared the gospel with him, then he would have just thought, I'm a nice guy, you know. I know he's a preacher. He's supposed to be nice. He's paid to be nice. So, that's all he would have thought. But the only way that my neighbor got the full picture is when I shared the gospel with him. All right, so the way we live, Matthew 5, and then Titus 2, this one because we just had a missions conference, and the Titus chapter 2, and the theme was peculiar people. I remember reading that this verse as a young Christian in the King James Version. That's pretty much all we had back then. And that's all most Christians use back then. And it said it had that phrase, peculiar people. And I thought, I don't want to be peculiar. Right? I don't want to be odd. I don't want to be weird. Later I realized that being a Christian does mean you're going to be different. Not peculiar in a bad way, but different in a good way. So let's start in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's a good thing. And here's another thing besides bringing salvation. Here's what else it does. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. That's how Christians are supposed to live, okay? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the second coming of Christ, is called the blessed hope. And every time I see the word hope in Scripture, I wish for a better word, a different translation, because the Greek word for translated in the English as hope means something that I know it's going to happen and I'm looking forward to it. I am expectant. The way we use the word hope has nothing to do with that. We usually say, well, I hope this is going to happen. Where when the Bible uses the word hope is, I know it's going to happen and I'm looking forward to it. Totally different. Totally different. So the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. Now, verse 14, who Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's peculiar people in the King James Version. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the way we live needs to back up the message that we speak. The way we live needs to back up the message that we speak. And there's many other verses that we could talk to. So that's the way we live. Now, the way we share, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me quickly, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. The way we share this great message, Nobody has a better message. You ever thought about that? Just the simplicity of that? If we had the cure for cancer, if we had the cure for the most hideous diseases of mankind, that would not compare to the message that people can be forgiven and be with God in heaven for all eternity. Nothing compares to that. So the way we share, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do we do that? Here's one way. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The guy that caused a stir on the London train did not respect people who were in a captive audience when he began to speak. Reminded me of a time when I had a captive audience. Many years ago, there was a hurricane that came up the Gulf of Mexico. We lived in St. Petersburg, Florida, and this hurricane stopped right even with St. Petersburg and did a loop. Hardly any hurricanes ever do that. I think it was God doing that because our church was a emergency shelter, a secondary emergency shelter. I don't remember why the primary shelter was shut down, but we got 800 people in our church sleeping under pews and above pews and carpets and everywhere from all over the community when they evacuated. Usually in Florida, they'll evacuate trailer parks and low-lying areas. So we're feeding these people and doing everything to meet their needs. And Sunday comes around. And that's when the hurricane did this little loop just before that. So the people were in my church just long enough to hear the gospel. Now, we told them up front, you don't have to stay in the auditorium. We had other places they could go. So we were respectful of them. But we said, we're going to have a church service. Well, as it turned out, we had about a dozen people from our church come because the radio was still telling people to stay home. But right after that, 12 o'clock, the radio came on and said, okay, everybody can go home. So the timing of that was incredible. See, I just have to believe that was God keeping people in our church during Sunday morning. So anyway, I have 12 people from my own church and about 800 from all over the city. And I just give a simple message of the gospel. Two couples that I know of came to Christ that day, and they became part of our church. I don't know if God did that just for them. I don't know what other things that might have happened. But my point is that we followed the prescription of doing it with gentleness and respect for people. And the guy on the train, I don't think, did that. And that's why he caused such a stir. And then the other issue is always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Suhas gave an example of that today when somebody in his workplace came to him, I think not by accident, asking some hard questions about God. And Suhas was ready to share when this person came. And I think God will put people like that in our paths when we're prepared to make a defense. Okay, so, all right. So that's the way we live, the way we share. Oh, let me give you one more on the way we share. Colossians chapter 4. Would you look there? Colossians 4 in your Bibles. You'll find this in beginning in verse 2. Colossians chapter 4. Paul is in jail, by the way, when he writes to the church at Colossae. And he's asking for prayer. He's asking for them to pray for him. And prayer, of course, it's a vital, very important part of evangelism. And then he says this, beginning in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. You see that? He's in jail, but he's using the term door. God will open the door so that we can get this message out, right? To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That's a very important word, clear. Walking wisdom toward outsiders, that is, outsiders of Christianity, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So here's some insight into how we ought to do it. The way that we share, right? We need to do it with wisdom. We need to be careful that we don't answer every person with the same package deal. People are individuals, they're different, they have different needs. We ought to be gracious, right? And then we ought to make it clear. Clear. I love the chorus that we sang today, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. But you know what? I would not use that chorus with a person that didn't know Jesus. It is precious to us in the church. And I love the musicality of it. But think about the words, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, Precious Redeemer and Friend. People without Christ don't understand how you could call God a friend, and they have no clue what redemption means. They don't know what a redeemer is. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? What? A lamb? Rescue the souls of men? People who are not Christians have no concept of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system of the perfect lamb that led to Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. They have no concept of that whatsoever. So the words that we use when we're communicating this great message, they need to be words that are clear. They need to be words more in line of something else we sang today. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. You know, Bill, I can't believe that God sent Jesus to die for me. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, bearing, I can't believe that Jesus died to pay for all my sin. It's an incredible truth that God loved me that much, and that's available to you if you will put your trust in Jesus. He bled and died to take away my sin. He bled and died to take away your sin, Bill. See, those words communicate, right? Believe, trust, depend on. Those words communicate. Some words do and some words don't, and we need to be aware of that, that words that are very precious to us within the church do not communicate outside the church. I need to move along here quickly, and I have totally lost my notes. There they went. Okay. So then the content of what we share. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 again, or 2, 1 Corinthians 2. Right at the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 5. Talk about the content of what we share. I don't have time to describe Corinth for you, but morally, Corinth was worse than what we have in America today. Okay? Anything you can imagine that people are doing morally wrong in America today, Corinth was worse. And so when Paul goes there, you know, the first Christians are coming out of this environment that is really, really, really awful, right? And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't use fancy words, right? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, weakness and fear and much trembling." That's okay. You're afraid to tell people about Christ? You have good company, the Apostle Paul, right? "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You keep the message simple. I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what people need to hear. They don't need to be slammed with all the things they're doing wrong sexually. They need to know that Jesus has paid for everything that they've done wrong. Everything. And then, chapter 2, verse 14, I think this is the clincher. That there's people, there are Christians who expect people outside of Christendom to somehow have a sense of Christianity and to act like they have an appreciation for Christianity. But look at this, verse 14, the natural person, that's defined as a person who is not a believer, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Before I was a Christian, I tried to read the Bible, could not understand a thing. After I was a Christian, when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, I could read it and begin to understand it. It was unbelievable. I couldn't, you know, as a young Christian, I didn't understand the difference at that time. Well, the truth of God is spiritually discerned. And so how do we think and how do we lambast a culture that is so totally anti-God and expect it to come around and see things our way? You do it one person at a time. One person at a time who needs to understand. And so at some point, whatever you're doing to reach your friends and your neighbors and your family members, you got to do more than be a listening ear to their troubles. You got to do more than just doing nice things for them. You got to do more than clothe people and feed people. You got to at some point, besides being a good friend, share the gospel. Your niceness will not save them. Only Jesus will save them if they trust him as their Savior. And that's why, no matter what else we do, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing it, I think the greatest thing we can do is to be what they accused Jesus of in the New Testament, to be friends of sinners. Friends of sinners. They meant it in a bad way. I'm sure Jesus took it as a compliment. He hung out with people who didn't know him. And some of them lived some really rotten lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the greatest message in the world to share with people. Help us not to be any more weird than we have to be. Help us to speak it with clarity, with words that people understand, not some Christianese that we're used to. Help us, Father, to seek out people who need Jesus. And to be ready, too, for when those who have noticed something different in our lives come asking questions. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.